When a submarine of the U.S. Navy is finished, are you just turning me down a little bit? I've got feedback out here. Thank you. I just don't want to wait too long in between words here, otherwise he's like, but I am giving you time. That's much better. Thank you. I don't know why it was like that, but when a submarine in the U.S. Navy is finished being put together, it starts in dry dock, and then they fill that dry dock up with water. And then after it's all finished, they have what they call sea trials. The crew might call that a shakedown cruise, because its intent is to shake out any defaults in the construction of that submarine. Because you don't want to be in a submarine way under the surface of the water and have a weld break, but have a system fail, or a screw loose. So they go on this shakedown cruise, and they, in increments, take that submarine lower and lower and lower and evaluate all of its structures, seeking to make sure that the hull has integrity. And when that shakedown cruise is finished, they can make the claim that this ship has an integrity of its hull. So without any changes to it, it is safe. The welds have held. All the design has worked as it's supposed to work. But what makes sure that they know that the hull has integrity is a time of testing in that shakedown cruise. It's a time of testing at various levels and putting it through its maneuvers, that it's the same rigorous maneuvers eventually that it would see when it was put into the fleet and put into use to defend our country. Well, our life as believers is kind of a shakedown cruise, isn't it? Because we have been granted repentance and faith if we're believers, and we have exercised that repentance and faith in Christ. And then our walk is often accentuated with these joyful things called trials, these joyful things called struggles or tribulations or sufferings. And they are sent directly from God for the benefit of his people. Now, if you are ever going to be prone to question the character of God, it will be when you think about Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac. Many pseudo-faiths have been revealed to be false. Many real faiths have had a little bit of a shipwreck before they understand what's going on, because the idea of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, which we'll look at this morning, and then transfer that to the idea that God would willingly sacrifice his son for a purpose. And there have been many people throughout history and say, that's not a God I'll worship. That's cosmic child abuse. This is a God with pent-up anger issues. And I submit to you that this is a God of love. This is a God who cares for his people. And this is the God who sends trials that he might bless them. And before we even get into our text this morning, I want to remind us of two facts that will save us from being shipwrecked this morning. The first fact is that God does not cause anyone to sin. He does not tempt anyone. James tells us this in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God tries us. God sends us trials, but he does not tempt us, and he does not cause us to sin. We have to keep those ideas separate. But the Bible is also replete with scripture passages that remind us about the suffering of believers and its purpose, such as just a few verses earlier in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Except Abraham, when I ask him to sacrifice Isaac. Is that what the text says? It does not, does it? Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see God's grace to us in trials? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Actually, I'm starting a little earlier than verse 7 to give us the context. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, listen to this, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Do you hear all the promises of God in this? It's his great mercy that's caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that resurrection is unto an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though... For now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of our faith is meant for our good. It's meant for God's glory. It is meant to increase our steadfastness in this world. It is meant not to grieve us, for we are rejoicing in all the promises of God, but we are rejoicing in those promises as God tests and reveals the genuineness of our faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Those truths to be established before we go into one of the most difficult trials in Scripture. In fact, I think it probably is the most difficult trial in Scripture outside of Christ and his sacrifice himself. Let's stand together as we read our text in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, or parabolically, or as a type, or as a symbol, he did receive him back. The grass withers and the flower fades. You may be seated. So in these short verses, we are just challenged today. We are challenged to see our own heart and where our affections lie. I'm not talking about your confession of where your confession or where your heart lies, where your affections lie. I'm talking about in the whoop and wharf of your life, minute by minute, second by second. What does your life reveal to others that is your most cherished possession? What does your life reveal to others that is your greatest and deepest passion? That's what's brought to us today. It's what our challenge is. And I trust the Holy Spirit will open your heart to understand that by faith we walk. Even when we're on a shakedown cruise, we walk by faith in what we know intimately and in reality and with evidence, though we cannot see and we still hope for it. Let's look at verse 17. And in 17, 18, and 19, we are shown three aspects of Abraham's faith. Now, Michael, I want you to just go ahead. I think they'll all fit on one slide. Would you just do this for me? Because we're going to walk through this text. Yes, there we go. So the outline kind of brings to us the theological truths that we are looking at, but I don't want to jump back in between the verses as the outline shows. So what I want you to see is that there's a testing of Abraham, and that testing is from God. Look right there in your text in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. There's our setting. We will look at that in Genesis 22 in just a minute. But that testing, in that testing, Abraham faced a dilemma. Because God promised Abraham descendants through Isaac. Look at your text in the middle of verse 17. And he who had received the promises, look at verse 18, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So right there in our text, this, it goes back and forth between that shows us this seeming unsolvable paradox that is present to Abraham when God commands him. So God promised Abraham descendants through Isaac. God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac. So he made a promise that his descendants, the land would come through to his descendants that would be vast in number. There would be kings arise from him. That those descendants would come. God promises through this son of promise, Isaac. But at the same time, God says, offer him up in sacrifice, which means he will die. And we see that in verse 17. The 17 goes back and forth. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was, in fact, in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So it constantly goes back and forth between this challenge that Abraham faces. But also we're seeing in here that Abraham obeyed God by faith and received his son. We see the obedience throughout, just demanded. The obedience is to the assumed command that we will see in just a moment. He offered up Isaac. He was in the act of offering up his only son. And then in verse 18, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, there's an overview of our text, but that really needs some blanks filled in, doesn't it? We see the problem. There's a son of promise that everything that God promised comes through him, and yet God says, sacrifice him, offer him up, kill him. So how do the promises of God come true when God doesn't lie and he has made that promise, when God also says, sacrifice the son through whom I will make the promises true and real to you? Genesis 22. Turn to there. You can keep your finger in Hebrews 11. We're going to go back and forth a couple of times. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. After these things, and what are these things? Just, we're not going to go back and look, but just flip back if you need to chapter 19. I mean to 21. What starts out in chapter 21? The birth of Isaac. The promised one. The one that God said, I will bring life from a man and a woman who are as good as dead. That's the promise that happens in chapter 21. And then God protects Hagar and Ishmael in the middle of chapter 21. That was Sarah and Abraham's misstep in trying to solve the problem on their own, trying to help God out, if you will, because God was waiting till the last minute, so he got all the glory. And Abraham and Sarah tried to steal it from him, and God still made provision for them. So things are going pretty well for him. This is a good time. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 22, God tested Abraham. So let's just stop and make sure that we're not skipping over that, right? There is a test. It is of Abraham, and God is the one who did it, right? It's the thing that starts us all out to know the actors in this drama. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, or here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and began the preparations. So God is telling Abraham, he's marking out his son very strong, isn't he? He's reminding him of who his son is. Your only son, Isaac. Now, was Isaac Abraham's only son? Wasn't. But he was the son of promise.
He was the Son through whom the promises would be fulfilled. He was the only begotten, the only beloved Son of Abraham and Sarah, your Son, your only Son, Isaac, whom you love. So he's reminding him of all of these categories. I know he's important to you. I know that you love him, but I have another plan today. And he tells him to go to the land of Moriah. So that's about 45 miles from Beersheba to that land, where from where he is to where he's going, about 45 miles. And the next thing we find out is Abraham got up and he started the preparations. As if, okay, God just asked me to pick some corn today. What do you think was going through his mind? Because the scripture doesn't tell us, does it? The scripture doesn't tell us the agony that he probably went through. It doesn't tell us all the things he probably went through at night. Do I tell Sarah? Do I not tell Sarah? Do I tell Isaac? Do I not tell Isaac? Did I really hear from God in this way? I don't know if he felt any of those things. The scripture is silent in that area. But if it was me, I'd have all kinds of questions rumbling around in my mind. I might even be tempted to say, God, are you sure? Now, throughout history, people have questioned how this could possibly be. I mean, there have been philosophers, very famous philosophers, who've had their faith completely undermined because they say, well, I can't believe that Abraham wouldn't question whether he truly heard God's voice. He just did it. What if he has not truly heard God's voice? What if this is not God's voice? What if he's just had a dream? Or in modern day parlance, I use the phrase all the time, what if I had pizza for lunch and had gas and it wasn't God? What if that was the case? Well, God has already appeared to Abraham four times in the book of Genesis, hasn't he? He's made promises to him. He's reiterated those promises to him. He has come up and he has promised him directly this son. God has appeared to him. He knows who his God is. And so when his God speaks, he automatically sets forth obedience. Just like Noah and the ark automatically set forth obedience to that. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, faith is the refusal to panic. Faith is the refusal to panic. Now, when you think of panicking over someone or some situation, panicking over a situation, you have probably been led through a whole bunch of different emotions before you get to panic, right? You've been frustrated, you've been confused, you might have even been angry, and then all of a sudden you realize the implications of what's going to happen, and you try to figure out ways to stop it or forestall it or whatever, and then comes the panic when everything is out of your control. So not only is panic, in Lloyd-Jones' definitions, where we can end up, but I think all the things that lead up to panic are included in that, and faith in God prohibits us from going down those roads. Faith in God does not tempt us to do that. Faith is the refusal to panic. Now remember, in Hebrews, we're meeting people that by faith, right? Over and over and over, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Every story we're told is an example of what faith looks like so we might learn something. So we're already starting out to see that what's being asked of him would be one of the ultimate, if not the ultimate, human sacrifice, right? And I don't mean that just in him sacrificing his son. I'm talking about him. It'd be the ultimate thing he would have to give up for God. His only son, the son of promise, the son that God promised him and gave to him late in life, and now God's going to take him away from him. And yet, look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" What are you thinking now? When your son starts to sense what's going on. Now, Isaac's probably in his mid-teens by now. And he starts to put the things together. We've got everything we need but one thing. Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. When Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We'll stop there for now. Now I want you to just track with what has gone on here. Abraham is in our sights because it's by faith Abraham was tested by God. And he was tested because of his faith. Because the testing of his faith produces steadfastness, as we're told in the New Testament. And steadfastness were to have let it do its work so that we might be made perfect. Which doesn't mean without sin. It just means conformed into wholeness, who we are in Christ. So God has orchestrated this test, and he orchestrates it in such a way that at every turn we're going, really? Now what would you do if you were Isaac? Your dad's an old man, and you're a strapping young lad. And when you start to realize you're going to be strapped on that altar, wouldn't it just cross your mind once to take your dad out so that you didn't have to go through this? But Isaac even obeys his father. He's been taught well. Now, the pictures that you've probably seen, like growing up, of the different artwork show Abraham with the sword up above his head, getting ready to plunge it into his chest. I'm not sure it would have looked like that. What happened when we studied in Leviticus? What happened to the animals? How were they killed? They were sliced, right? Because that's the way they could drain. The blood would be drained quickly for what was the need. So I think that's probably the vision that we're seeing here in our minds. He has the knife firmly planted against his son's neck, willing and able to do what God has commanded. And we don't know anything about what his thought process was. All the anguish he might have gone through. But we do see some hints in here of his faith, do we not? Look back at what we've just read. Look in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So even in the commands to his servants, he's showing them, I'm expecting to come back. I'm expecting. And then he tells his son, God will provide a lamb. That's what's in his heart. God will provide it. Because he has this tension. God has made the promise to be fulfilled through my son, and yet he's asking me to kill my son. And so by faith, he's negotiating this in his mind. And what he does is he goes to the character of God, doesn't he? He knows that God doesn't lie. He knows that God is a God of promise. He has been faithful to show him that he is a God who makes promises and keeps them, right? God has been faithful to show Abraham that already. After all, he was as good as dead, and now he has a child from Sarah's womb. So he knows who God is. He knows that God has commanded and he has promised, and both of those things will come true, even if he can't figure it out. So one of the things that faith does is remember that, turn back, keep your finger in Genesis, we're not quite done there yet, but turn back to Hebrews, and remember our definition of faith in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read it in the ESV, and then I'll reframe it as we saw it working better. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But when we went through chapter 11, verse 1, we said it was better to be more objective than subjective. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So what is he hoping for? He's hoping for the promise of God to have generations that are that you cannot number, more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, to have kings come from him, to have his descendants bless the nations. He is hoping for all of that. Why? Because God has promised. So he's hoping for it, and it's real for him. He knows it will come true because he knows he's God. He has also not seen any of it. But he sees his son. But he's not seen any of it. But it's proof because he knows he's God. So if God has spoken, it is proof that it will happen. So in God's mind, there is no contradiction in this command, is there? Because God knows he's going to provide the lamb. Abraham has the hope. He doesn't see it yet. But he is objectively grabbed a hold of the fact that God is not going to break a promise in the command that he's given. And the command that he's given is not going to be unrighteous. And so he's holding on to what he cannot see and what he hopes for. There's going to be a lamb in the thicket and he's going to return. And he's basing this on what he knows about God. Now, it's just lesson one for us this morning, isn't it? If we are a people of faith, this is why we spend so much time teaching and preaching the scriptures here in our church. We have spent so much time trying to rub your noses in what the scripture actually says. So we know our God, and we are drawn into what he says in his scripture, so that when we're challenged, we truly can rejoice in the midst of it. When we're challenged, we can count it all joy because we know the promises of God. We know the character of God, and we know that any time that he calls us to do something that we don't fully understand, that what we've learned about man is that we're fallible, right? We sin. What we learn about man is we don't see things clearly all the time. If you haven't learned that yet, I admonish you to learn it quickly or your life will be hard. Those of you who are older should agree with me right there. Right? If you think you know everything and you think everybody's opinion should be subservient to yours, God, and you're a believer, God has discipline for you because you're never going to grow. And just stop and think about this for a minute. Would you really like to stay where you are with your knowledge about God and how to live according to his glory? I don't want to stay where I am. I want to learn and grow, and I can't do that if I think my opinion is always better than everyone else's. So when God calls you to do something hard, don't argue with him. Don't say, even if you don't say this word in your heart, if you act like, God, let me fill in the details for you. I know you're calling me to let my child go on the missions field in a place that I can't even tell people where he is because his life or her life would be in danger. But do you really mean to call a child to that? You see the unbelief in the argument against God? I've had people tell me God would not call me to the mission field because I have children at home. And I'm like, really? Where does it say that in the Bible? Where does it say that because you have children at home that he would not call you to a difficult place? Whether that's in a foreign country or in the inner city, where does it say that? Is God not strong enough and powerful enough and wise enough to protect you and your children in a dangerous place? And if he does take them home, is that not enough for you that God has called them and they die for his glory? See, it's a misunderstanding of God and our own wisdom. We don't fight with God like that. And yet you know, and I know, that you and I have done that before. We have questioned God in his wisdom. God, I've been preparing for this job for 10 years, and now you've given it to me, and now I've been fired after 3 days because I won't call somebody by a chosen pronoun? Really, God? Is that real? You prepared me all this time for that? Now listen, I can relate to these kinds of things because I've done them before, okay? Maybe you never have. Maybe you've never questioned God, and I'm grateful if that is your life. But I remember being in ministry and struggling in ministry, and then all of a sudden, only after a few years being out of ministry, going, God, is this it? You sent us to seminary, you sent us to all this preparation and training, and now I'm working in a pharmacy, counting pills, which is what I was doing. Thankfully, my father-in-law gave me a job, paid me more than he should have to support our family. It was a great blessing. But I remember having those thoughts, is this really it? I'm supposed to be in ministry. All the while, I've got people coming up to the counter every single day, confused and afraid because the color of their generic pills changed. And I have a chance to minister to them. And I fill their pills and walk away and complain to God. Have you ever been in that situation? Abraham refused to do that. He refused to panic. Whatever was going on in his mind, he solved it because he knows God and he knows his character. Turn back, if you will. Well, you're already in Hebrews. Take a look again at 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, did he really offer Isaac? I mean, he was about to, right? But God spared him from doing it. But this shows us the resolve that Abraham had. I mean, the word is in the perfect tense. It's telling us that this is an act that was as good as done. There was no hesitation in Abraham's thinking. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us when he says he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He'd received the promises, and now this seemed to be completely undermining all of the promises of God, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now look at verse 18, or 19. He considered, now that's a powerful word. It's not just that he had a thought. He gave it utmost attention. He thought about it. He reckoned it. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, why would he consider that? There had been no recording of anybody being raised from the dead in Scripture at this point. We have no idea whether it was something that they had seen God do. Why would he do that? And I submit to you that he did it because he knows his God. And if this is God's plan, he would not invalidate the promise with his command. And so both of them must be. So in his mind, the only thing that could happen if God let him do this was to raise him up from the dead. Now his hope was that there would be a lamb that God would provide. Remember, we were told that earlier on in the story in Genesis. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now let me point you to one other place where I think he has the right to consider this. The Bible tells us that when Abraham was able to impregnate Sarah, and Sarah was able to have a child, that Abraham was old. He was as good as dead. They already had. Even Isaac himself knew that he was a child of promise, and his daddy and mommy should not have had that happen. It had to be a work of God. It had to be a miraculous work of God. So God, he was already in the miracle business in Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac's life. So it's not unfathomable that when he set his mind to it, and he looked at the character of God, and he looked at the actions of God in his life, that he would consider that God was able even to raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, now our word here for figuratively speaking is actually the word we get parable from. En parabole, in parable, or in type, or as a symbol. All right, so when it says figuratively speaking, we don't want to minimize this. The Bible is giving us this, that this is a type, that what happened with Abraham and Isaac on the mountain and what Abraham received, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So he wasn't dead, but he was as good as dead, right? He was as good as dead, and so that begins to show us the typology that we have in front of us. Now, I wanted to stop here and make sure that we're feeling the challenge to us. This son, this one that was cherished by Abraham and Sarah, it could have been that he cherished his son so much that he refused to be obedient, couldn't he? Taken off thinking he could hide from God. But it seems, because he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, he considered the character of God, that his faith put all his trust and all of his doubts in God himself. Which shows that his affections, his passion, his ultimate love is for God and not his son. So where is it for you that that is a challenge? Where is it for you that your profession would be Christ is all? We just sang that, didn't we? Christ is all, Christ is all. But in your life, in your day-to-day life, the decisions that you make, the still small voice in your head, when you read the scripture passages, what is it that you hold back from God? What parts of your life do you not trust him with? Is it your children? Is it your income? Is it your job? Is it your status, your fame, your husband, your wife, your security, your house? I mean, what is it that if God said, I'm going to take that away from you tomorrow morning, that would cause you to maybe lock the doors extra tight? Or would cause you to take your children and hide them? Even if you didn't do it physically, you would do it in your mind. Because the Bible says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength, right? All of it. There is nothing more. Christ and his work is everything that we need, and God could take everything away and we still count it all joy. That's why these passages are in the scripture, to remind us of that. Abraham gives us the example that causes us to ask the Holy Spirit to burrow way down in us and say, what is my Isaac? What is it, God, that even if I don't know it yet, when you test, I'm going to be tempted to run away from you and not trust you and protect what I think is more valuable? One commentator said that when Abraham was asked to leave Ur, he had to leave his past behind him. And when he was asked to sacrifice his son, he had to leave his future without knowing what it would be. One way he walks away from his past, the other way he walks away from his future. And in human eyes, that's all it would be. And yet right in the middle of it is God himself. And that's where we are. Right in the middle of our mess is Christ himself, who loved us, who died for us, and who gives us trials and testing so that we might be conformed into him, his image and likeness, as we trust him and not in our own sight, as we trust him and not in our own desires, as we trust him, our faith is confirmed. Our shakedown cruise shows there's no loose welds. There's no screws missing. There's nothing that's going to cause it to sink, because faith is a gift from God and he wants to strengthen it all the time. Now, turn back to Genesis. Well, do this. Turn to Hebrews 6 and back to Genesis 22. We need both of these for a moment. So in Genesis 22, we left off where Abraham called the place the Lord will provide. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. So this angel, brought to us as an angel of the Lord, is God himself. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And he goes on to reiterate the promise. Now, where have you heard this language of by myself I have sworn? If you look back in Hebrews chapter 6, where I had you put your finger, look in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our writer to Hebrews has already reminded us when God swears by himself, when he swears by an oath, he's doing it to strengthen the faith of his people so that they would be encouraged by the hearing this promise that God makes as he swears by himself. Now back in Genesis 22, let's see what he says. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I'm in verse 16, moving to verse 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, think carefully about this promise and the way it is reiterated now to Isaac after this testing of faith that God has done to strengthen his faith, that God has done to strengthen our faith as we consider it. In verse 17, he gives, remember when we've talked about the promise to Abraham, we've talked about it being a dual-natured promise, right? There's a promise to the physical seed and a promise to the spiritual seed. And we see that both here in verse 17 and 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. That's the physical seed that we see happen. And your offspring, here we begin the spiritual seed, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, what does Paul tell us about the offspring promise in Genesis, starting in Genesis 12, and then in 15, and 17, and here in 22? Paul tells us in Galatians 3, he tells us that one seed is Jesus Christ himself. That's how we've moved to the spiritual promise of the spiritual seed. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. When Jesus, who is the offspring, promised in Genesis 3:15, promised it to Abraham for his offspring that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. When Jesus comes, he is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the one who rules over the nations. And all the way back in Genesis 22, we are seeing this full description of the promise made to Abraham, and all the nations will be blessed through him, not just because Abraham has obeyed, but because Christ obeyed perfectly. He obeyed the will of the Father, so that all who are related to him will have the perfection that Christ had. Now, when Abraham saw this, he saw the promise breaking down with his son Isaac. But when we read the scriptures with our biblical theology fully intact, what do we know about that? We know that if Isaac is killed, there is no Jesus, right? Do you see that connection? Because Isaac is the one who carries on the promise that leads to Christ coming from the Jews. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. And when we see the biblical theology, this should bother us even more than it does Abraham, if God would do that, to say, God, this is what we trust you with. We're trusting you with Jesus. Because if Isaac dies, where did Jesus come from? Because that is the promise that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. So all the way back in Genesis, we are seeing the truth of the battle of the seeds, and that Jesus comes from, is the seed that's promised, and God superintends that battle all the way to Christ so that our salvation is never, ever in question. So when God says, give up our past by repenting of our sin and trusting in him, there is no giving up of our future unless we're trying to hold on to our earthly future. Because it's our spiritual future that's constantly dangled before us, isn't it? Because God is the God of the living. God is the one who provides the resurrection for us. And Christ is the one that motivates us toward that obedience. So it's not just that we have to earn that obedience. Christ is the one who came and fully obeyed so that you and I could be connected with him through faith for our salvation. And his righteousness is credited to our account. It's the point of what we're seeing here, that by faith, Abraham could see these promises far off and would hold on to them because he considered God was able to raise people from the dead. Now, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is the kind of thinking that we have, isn't it? Because our world today confuses us. If we lapse into our own understanding without faith, if we lapse into our own understanding of what's going on, if we lapse into not learning from the scriptures but learning from the world around us, this is what we've all suffered with over the last year or so, isn't it? Isn't it depressing to live sometimes? To see the way things are turning in our nation? Isn't it depressing? Doesn't it overwhelm you and cause you just to say, I don't even want to be here? It's supposed to. It's supposed to cause us to say, this is not my home. And everything I'm holding on to in this life, I gladly and willingly give up because Christ is all to me. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are feeding on the truths that God has given us. Christ has come. He has lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross. He rose from the grave on the third day. Now listen, there have been all kinds of commentators try to bring a lot of the details in the Abraham account and relate it to Christ. I'm not saying those are all wrong. It's a 3 days journey. He spends 3 days in the tomb. Isaac carries the wood. Jesus carries the cross. I'm not saying those are not connections that we can make, but that's not primary, is it? If we get into those little minutiae and try to find all of those little things in the text, what we lose is Christ came to save sinners, and God providing a lamb in the thicket is what provided that at that point in history. So what we see in Isaac in the lamb, Jesus is Isaac in the sense that God offers him, but death has no hold on him. So just as Isaac is not, he received him back as a type, as a parable, the scripture says in Hebrews 11, just as that is true, Jesus goes into the tomb, but death doesn't have a hold on him. But Jesus is also the Lamb, isn't he? Jesus is also the one that God provides. He provides him, and Jesus goes willingly so that, how does Genesis put it? That in place of his son, the Lamb was offered. And that's what Jesus does. He is offered in place of us. He is our substitutionary atonement. The theology just oozes from our texts this morning that the Lamb is Jesus himself. And if we are going to be the people who escape death in that way, physical death, yes. But spiritual death, we are heirs of that spiritual promise in Christ. Because if we are in Christ, we are the heirs of all the promises made to Abraham. We are Abraham's children, according to the scriptures. So the Lord's table sets our focus on that. In the midst of a crazy world where we're not sure how to move, and we have all this different truth coming from all this different places, and we don't know what to believe, and we get caught up in trying to figure out this or that, and who should we post about, who should we not, who's telling the truth, who's not telling the truth. What if we just spent more time knowing God? And being able to navigate all this stuff with the gospel because we are Christ's. And being able to navigate it with the hope in the future because this is not our home. And being able to remind ourselves that anything that we want to hold on to here is not worth holding on to. It's just not worth holding on to. You remember this famous phrase from Jim Elliot. He is a fool who, how's the phrase go? I wasn't going to say this and I didn't write it down. He is a fool who... Say it louder, Noah.
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to take what he cannot lose.
That's where we stand. We're not holding on to the things that are going to burn. We're holding on to Christ because we cannot lose him. Now, I'm trying to stay away from giving a whole bunch of detailed information about the things that might be your idols. Because I want to hold to you Christ, because Christ is the answer for all of our idols, right? Our hearts, as Calvin said, I think it was Calvin that said, are idol factories. They're good at producing idols. That's why the gospel allows us to crucify those idols. When our hearts that are fighting for the ability to fight sin, we're killing all the idols that get in the way of us in Christ. We have the power to do that through Christ because it is the power of the resurrection directed toward us. When we gather to take the cup, we're remembering the shed blood of Christ. We are remembering his broken body. That his perfect sacrifice and resurrection and ascension are what allow us to do that. And so we are truly spiritually feeding on the work of Christ. It's not merely a symbol or a memorial. We are remembering all of the truth about Christ, and we are partaking of his body and blood, as John 6 says, in a spiritual way, so that we are encouraged in this life to press on to the next life, and that way every single challenge that comes before us, every single test or trial proves that we have passed our shakedown cruise and we are headed for glory with Christ. I'm going to give you just a moment to prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Don't worry about opening it up. I'll give you a chance to do that. Just